Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of Jeremiah. We'll complete Jeremiah 1 today, verses 11 to 19. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, continuing to the end of the chapter. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them, for all their evil in forsaking me. They've made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials and its priests and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's exciting to learn about this event so long ago when you came to Jeremiah and you showed him things and you spoke to him. But Lord, it's exciting to know that you're now speaking to us and you speak to us through your word. Father, we pray that you would accomplish in us the things of which you speak, that you would strengthen us, that we would serve you in a dark time. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Old Testament prophets were often called seers. When you read in the Old Testament of Jehu the seer or someone like that, that means he's a prophet. And they received God's word by seeing visions as much as by hearing messages that are given to them. Now, that's going to be true of Jeremiah. The Lord is going to frequently reveal messages to him through visual phenomena. And that doesn't mean necessarily that he's put into a trance like John in Revelation, or he has a dream, as so many prophets had. Often, I think today's passage is an example, that the Lord draws attention to things around him. He points something out, and then he's going to use that to draw out the meaning. We'll see that kind of thing happen many times in Jeremiah. And so it was then that, having been appointed by the Lord to be his prophet, the Lord now comes to Jeremiah and engages in what Philip Ryken has called a spiritual show and tell. I was encouraged talking to little children today. I didn't know they did show and tell anymore. Oh, they all did it. They loved it, just like I loved it when I was a little child. You bring something in and you talk about it. Well, that's what the Lord does here. Twice he asks Jeremiah, what do you see? And when Jeremiah tells him what he sees, the Lord tells him what the meaning is. And by that means, God gave Jeremiah a message to deliver to his generation. And what a message it was. We'll see it. It's going to be stated here in basic form. It's a message to cause the knees even of an anointed prophet to shake. But the Lord promises Jeremiah that he will strengthen him if only he will boldly proclaim his word. Verse 18 says, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls. In these verses that conclude Jeremiah's call to be a prophet, there's three things that we'll see. First, there's an encouragement for Jeremiah to trust. And secondly, there's a message for Jeremiah to speak. And thirdly, there's a challenge for Jeremiah to embrace. But with all of those things is the greatest promise. The Lord says, I am with you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 1, verse 19. Well, Jeremiah has already recounted his call to be a prophet, and he tells now of a follow-on revelation. It begins in verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to me. Now, we're going to hear that formula a lot in our study of Jeremiah. It more or less functions as the outline. When a new episode begins, it'll say words to the effect, often these very words, and then the word of the Lord came to me. Preachers love that. It makes it easy to figure out where the passage divisions are, and Jeremiah is that way. And in this case, there's a dialogue that's going to take place. The Lord has come to him sovereignly. He's announced that he's going to be a prophet. But now through this dialogue, he's going to introduce to the young man the details of what will be his life's work. Well, first the Lord comes to Jeremiah with a question. Verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And the prophet told him what he saw. I see an almond branch, verse 11. Now, it makes sense to place this episode in Jeremiah's hometown of Anatoth for two reasons. First, because it's associated with his calling, and that's where he lived when God came to him and called him to be a prophet. But secondly, because Anatoth was known for its almond trees. Even today, J.A. Thompson writes that a visitor to the area in the very early spring is promised the memorable and unforgettable sight of almond trees in bloom in great profusion around the modern-day village of Anata, which is pretty close to ancient Anatoth. Well, because its white blossoms are the first to arrive each spring, that's the thing about the almond. It blooms first. In fact, in Israel, the almond blossoms would burst forth in January. Therefore, it's a symbol of a new hope. Having given this show, that's the show, the Lord goes on to his tell. Jeremiah saw an almond branch, and the Lord told him that it was a sign of hope about his word. The hope that's being symbolized is about the word of God. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Verse 11. Now, our English Bibles inevitably obscure a word play that is in the original text because the Hebrew words for almond and watching have identical consonants. Almond is shakade and watching is shokade. And you may know that the Masoretic text didn't have vowels. And so only consonants are written, and they're written exactly the same way. It's an analogy being made. There's a deliberate wordplay. And so the point of the vision is that just as the almond branch is watchful in that it blooms early, that's where it got that Hebrew name, so also is God watchful to ensure the fulfillment of his word. Like the almond, the Lord will swiftly cause the things he's promised, the things he's warned about, to blossom in due time. Now, doesn't it sometimes seem like God's word isn't coming true? It would have felt that way in that time. God had given threats. He'd given warnings. There were promises. They hadn't happened yet. And it feels that way. But like the almond branch that blossoms early, this is the message, God possesses in himself life and power, and he will cause his word to be fulfilled. And we can see why the Lord gave Jeremiah this message about performing his word. The young prophet was about to embark on a 40-year ministry that was not going to be, shall we say, speaking what their tickling ears, itching ears wanted to hear. He's not going to conform to the conventional wisdom. He's not going to pander to public opinion. No, it's a hard message he's going to deliver, and it's certain to be attacked. Unhappy listeners would discount his claim to speak for the Lord. We get that today. Today you preach an expository sermon or you witness to someone, you merely read the Bible, you tell how what it means, and they say, well, who made you its interpreter? Well, I really just read it. And it's right there. I remember once I was talking to a liberal professor, and he told me that I didn't have the right to speak from the New Testament authoritatively because I did not have an advanced postdoctoral degree in ancient literature. And so I said, well, we were talking about justification through faith alone. So I was inspired that day, not biblically inspired, but I said to him, let's go to Luke 18, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and I'll read it in my tawdry English Bible. You stop me when I need to have an advanced degree in Semitics and ancient Greek. two men went into the temple to pray. How am I doing? Well, you're okay. But that's what people are going to say to us. Who are you? That's what they're going to say to Jeremiah is, what makes you the Lord's spokesman? So he needs the Lord telling him, you're going to get that opposition, but it's going to come true. That's what's happening here. And they're going to deny the unpleasant events that he talks about, that they're going to come true. People today don't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. You talk about hell and judgment and even the reality of death that's staring us in the face. People don't want to talk about that. That's the way it would be for Jeremiah. And so the Lord tells him that like an almond branch in early spring, once God's word has been spoken, its fulfillment is already certain. That's the message. It's inevitable. And whenever Jeremiah would see an almond blossom, and since he lived in Anatoth, they were all around him, he would be reminded of this encouragement. It's an encouragement the Lord wants him to trust. Against all apparent odds, in the face of an intense repudiation, he could be sure that everything the Lord told him to say was actually going to happen. Now, we have other passages in the Bible that tell us that God's word is sure. I hope you're thinking already. I'm thinking about Isaiah 55, 10 to 11, where in that case, we're told that God's word will never fail because it's God's inspired word. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. That's the biblical doctrine of inspiration. Human people spoke it, but it was God's word by the inspiration of the Spirit going forth from his mouth. It therefore shall accomplish what I purpose. It shall not return to me empty, God says. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so the words of the prophets, like the apostles of the New Testament, were spoken out of the mouth of God, they were certain to be fulfilled. And that's one reason why we know as we witness God's word, as we believe it, it's going to be true. Why? Because it is the word of God. But interestingly, Jeremiah actually gives us another reason for it. How could the young man know that when he prophesied that what he said was going to actually bring about what God purposed? Well, here's the reason of verse 12. God says, I am watching over my word to perform it. You see, now it's an appeal to providence, to the sovereignty of God. Why is it that the word of God is going to come true? Because God is going to make it come true. He says, I'm actually superintending it. I'm active in history. I'm guarding it. I'm working it. And that makes all the difference. The God who exists in all places, who knows all things, who has all power, he is going to make his word come true. Now, you know, governments, they pass regulations and they send inspectors out to see it's being complied with. And sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. But that's not what God does. He goes himself. He exerts his royal sovereignty, omnipotence, enforces the word of God so that it is performed. Now, with what confidence, then, could Jeremiah, not to mention today's preacher, proclaim the word of the Lord? I confess to you, this verse has often been an encouragement to me. How often I've thought about Jeremiah 1:12. God is going to perform his work. Why? Because he's watching over it. What an encouragement this was for Jeremiah. Stephen Smith comments, we live in a world that wants suggestions and thoughts and perspectives, not directives. And yet what God has said will absolutely come true. You see, this is what makes Christians bold to stand on the word of God, to proclaim the word of God. Instead, what goes on today is we sort of negotiate the word of God with the culture and with other Christians. Not if we believe this. We don't negotiate the word of the Lord. We proclaim the word of the Lord. Why? He is watching over his word to fulfill it. And so the Bible is not merely one perspective alongside many others. It's not one opinion. And you have your idea and other people have their ideas. That's not the word of God is. You see, if this is true, then we only have two options. We can either believe the scriptures and receive them as the word of God and then build our lives upon them, or we must be prepared to stand against the omnipotent power of the sovereign God whose word we have dared to reject. Oh, how I pray you would not be in the second category, but many, many are. Think about it. If you reject the word of the Lord, then you will stand against omnipotent power. And he says, listen, I'm going to perform my word. You see, whether you and I believe it or not, God's word is true, and it will be made to come true. And see, this was the encouragement with which Jeremiah was to begin his ministry as a prophet of the Lord. He was to trust it. Now, the Lord wasn't yet finished preparing Jeremiah, so he came again. Verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? Now, in this case, it's not clear whether or not he saw a supernatural vision, or, as may have been the case, that he's merely looking upon a typical domestic scene in his village. But either way, he tells us what he saw. I see a boiling pot facing away from the north, verse 13. Now, even today, if you go out into the developing world where there's often great poverty, you'll see a scene not very much different from this. You'll go to some village, and outside of the house, there's a cauldron, and there's a fire on the porch, and women are there, they've got something in the cauldron, and that's how dinner's being made. And that's what he sees here. He's looking at such a pot. In this case, it's tilted, though. It's tilted away from the north and towards the south. It's about to spill its contents in that direction. Now, the Hebrew text says not exactly that the pot is boiling. What it literally says, it's a pot that is blown upon. Now, you know how to get a fire going. You blow upon the fire. And what the Lord's saying, the wind is blowing, the fans are being flamed, and they're going to bring it to boil. And when it boils, it's going to spill in that direction. That's the message. That's the picture. Now, this vision was given to define the message that Jeremiah was to speak. First, there's an encouragement that he's to trust, but now it's the message he's going to speak. Robert Davidson writes, it is a picture of trouble brewing for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And the Lord goes on in verse 14 to specify that the boiling winds are going to come from the north and they're going to spill the scalding waters towards the south, that is, on Judah and Jerusalem. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon the inhabitants of the land. Now, if we place this show and tell in the time of his appointment as a prophet, that's 627 BC, then we can place it in the early middle of Josiah's reign. And during that time, of course, the menace that would come from the north is Assyria. Except that they weren't so bad anymore. By this time, by the gods, this is how the Lord blessed Josiah so he could do his reforms. They weren't doing so well. In fact, they were about to be torn apart. The Assyrian Empire was on the way down. And so the situation, we discover, inspired among many people in Judah and Jerusalem a spirit of complacency among them. There was no ominous threat upon the horizon. They had a strong, godly king like Josiah on the throne, and so they thought that they were therefore free to turn their thoughts away from the Lord and onto worldly things. Now, Jeremiah was to tell them, however, that this was a mistake. Verse 14, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose. Yes, it's true that, terrible Assyria. Well, for the previous 100 years, Assyria was the worst, but that was going away. But they were going to be replaced by another danger. That's what they didn't realize. Josiah realized it. And he foresaw the rise of Babylon. He died in the Battle of Carchemish, vainly trying to keep Babylon from taking over the empire. And so the story is that, by the way, people will say, Babylon's not to the north. It's actually due east across the Arabian Desert. Yes, but they came from the north. They didn't cross the desert. They would come by the same route the Assyrians did. And even now, here's the message. The people are unaware of it. They're blithely leading secular lives without any thought to the Lord. They're allowing themselves to fall into sin, but far away a wind was kindling a fire that was going to lead to a boiling that would pour upon them. Now, in this message, then, we see why God's people can never afford spiritual complacence. We can never afford spiritual complacence. It may seem that everything's fine, and so what do I mean by complacency? Well, we lose interest and effort and attention, purpose in our relationship with God and the work of a Christian. We stop reading the Bible. We stop praying. We stop working on our character. We don't come to church regularly. We've got more important worldly things going on. That's where our minds are. We don't come to prayer meeting because, you know, prayer's hard and it's no fun. And what do we really have to pray about anyway? That's the foolishness into which Christians get. And we're reminded here, do you forget what the world is like in which you're living? Yeah, sure, Assyria, by God's kind providence, they've been taken down. But there's just another Assyria. It's going to be, and these are names that we learn, Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, don't be complacent when it's Nebuchadnezzar who's coming. We're going to learn all about that. And the world, don't you know the world's filled with Nebuchadnezzars of one political, media, cultural? They're everywhere. That's the nature of the world. It is the nature of the world in this evil age. What does John say? The whole world is under the power of the evil one. And so it's stoking rebellion against God constantly. And it may seem that all is well. We were in a time where it seemed like we were kind of doing well. But none of the things, we can't afford to be complacent. And they're working evil to be directed against the people of God. Listen to what Jesus warned us. Jesus said, if you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so God's people can never afford to let down our guard. We cannot afford to become preoccupied in the things of the world. In place of the things of God. By the way, we live in the world. We have to make money. We have to have jobs. It's good to have something you do, and it's useful, and God gave you those skills, but it's not our God. It's not what we live for. It's not the thing we have to have. It's not the thing that will cause us to compromise everything else. That's the danger here. Peter put it this way. We just finished 2 Peter, and he warned that we are not to be carried away. We're to be on our guard, that we are not carried away with the error of lawless people, that we not lose our stability. Don't be spiritually complacent. And how do we do that? Well, the last verse of 2 Peter, grow, be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18, we cannot afford to be spiritually complacent in the world in which Jeremiah lived and in which we live. And yet what's interesting is, according to this passage, the danger actually is not coming from, it's not being caused from bubbling cauldrons out there in the world. The danger is actually coming from the Lord himself. Look at verse 15. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come. You see, the real threat is not either the retreating Assyrians or the advancing Babylonians. The danger comes from the Lord. And here he tells them that he's going to summon them merely by his power to be agents of his judgment against his people. And so this was the message Jeremiah was to proclaim. God was going to judge the people of Judah and Jerusalem by means of a disaster from the north, coming from the ungodly pagan kingdoms. That's the message. You see, here's the ultimate reason why we cannot afford to become spiritually complacent. One reason is we live in a world with all kinds of fires that are boiling water to be poured upon us. But that's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason is if we neglect the Lord and his word, and we turn our hearts away from him, then he is likely to stir up these cauldrons himself. And Jeremiah's task was going to be to warn his generation that it was God in those days who was orchestrating such a judgment. Reichen comments, God is the one who will tip the boiling pot and pour it over Judah. Now, we may wonder why God would do such a thing. And we'll ask questions like this, isn't he the God of grace who promises to save his people who believe? Doesn't God protect his church from the world instead of using the world to punish it? And even the way those kinds of questions are put, they reveal a misunderstanding about God that I find is rather common. Yes, it is true that the Lord promises to save those who trust the gospel of Jesus and who stand upon his word. It's true he promises to preserve his faithful church against the world attacks. But here's what he doesn't promise. He doesn't promise to preserve ungodly people, worldly people who call themselves Christians. He does not promise to preserve an unfaithful church that has turned aside from his word. And this was a situation that Jeremiah was appointed to confront. Judah prided itself. We're going to see how they prided themselves because they were God's chosen people. They had the temple. We're going to have the temple sermon in chapter 7 where he goes, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Stop talking about the temple. You're making it an idol. It doesn't matter whether you have the temple. If you're ungodly, if you're idolaters. And they were thinking like the world. They were, all of their values, all of their ideas, if they lived today, it'd all be coming from the internet. It'd all be coming from the networks. They were imbibing the propaganda of the world. And that's what they really cared about. And so God would judge Judah. He would judge Jerusalem. And he would use, we're going to learn, he's going to use the Babylonians. Look at verse 15. They shall come. Everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all of its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. Now, when an enemy set up his throne in the gates of your city, that means he has conquered your city. And you are now his vassals. He has established his rule over you. And this is what God says is going to happen. He's going to summon all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north. It's a mercenary army under the banner of Imperial Nebuchadnezzar. And they're going to blow upon Judah like this wind that causes the cauldron to boil and spill over. First, all the inhabitants of the land, verse 14, would be overcome, and then a wicked power would set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. Now, when the Lord threatens judgment, he tells us why he's doing so, and Jeremiah is to do that as well. Look at verse 16. Here's the reason. Here's the explanation. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. J.A. Thompson summarizes the reason the Lord passed such a sentence and warned of such a disaster was that his covenant people had forsaken him, had offered sacrifices to other gods, had worshiped the works of their own hands. Now, the details of this are going to be worked out in the subsequent messages. In fact, chapter 2 is going to address both of them, idolatry and the evil that flows from it. Those are going to be our next two sermons, Lord willing. The ways in which an unbelieving idol worship had offended the Lord, and it led to the very immorality that characterizes the pagans around them. It's interesting, survey after survey today shows that the moral conduct of professing believers is no different from that of the world. And people say it doesn't matter whether you believe or not. That's not what it says. What it says is that very few professing believers are actually believers. Because it is categorically impossible for a person who's been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whose word, God's word is living in them, to live in the manner that the pagans do. Oh, we're sinners, but we cannot live the way they do if we're true Christians. This is the issue Jeremiah is going to confront. And Christians today, professing Christians, do very much like the ancient Judahites when we pursue the world's ends. What do we want out of life? Well, we want to be rich. We want sensual pleasure. We want the pride of position and possessions. By the way, there's nothing wrong with the wholesome enjoyment of the good things that God gives you, so long as we don't make gods of them. And when we do make them gods, well, then if those are the ends, we have to embrace the means that go with them. Lying, dishonesty, greed, exploitation, sexual sin. Well, the Lord saves such a fault. You say, doesn't the Lord save such a church? Oh, yes, he does, by purifying it through judgment. Well, the Lord had gathered his covenant people in order that they would know him, that they would live for his pleasure. Leviticus 26:10, at the time when he formed him, says, God says, I will walk with you, and I will be your God. You will be my people. We're taught the first answer of the shorter catechism. What's the chief end of a Christian? The chief end of a Christian, of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But they'd forgotten that. They'd forgotten the Lord. They'd ceased to walk in his ways, and so his judgment would fall. And likewise today, people who call themselves Christians, but they live with a pattern like those of the unbelievers, well, they can expect not protection, but trouble brewed up by God as a chastisement on their sins. Now, here's a lesson from this. I said earlier, we can't afford to be complacent because of the way the world is, but even worse, as it were, because of the way God is. But here's the other thing. When these things start happening, this is us. This is our generation. When evil powers are doing crazy things and enforcing things that are just raw paganism and there's an irrational hatred, the thing that we're to do is not to cry alarm against them, but we're to look at ourselves. That's what's being told here. Our first instinct is not to go, oh no, look at what they're doing and how terrible they are. The thing to do is get on our knees and say, Lord, let us take a hard look at ourselves. Let's perform the repentance and the reformation that we needed because I have never spanked another person's children. God only disciplines his own people. And yes, there's a judgment. Characteristically, there's a judgment awaiting the ungodly at the end of history. But when the church is permitted to be attacked, almost without fail, the reason is the compromises of the church itself. We're to look at ourselves. We're to repent. We're to renew our faith. We're to reform our worship and lives before the presence of God. We need to increase, when trouble is brewing, what do we must do? We must increase our guard against the gods of self, worldly power, sexual pleasure, material affluence. They call out to us. They must not be allowed to grip us. I put it this way, we, in times of distress, when the world is boiling upon us, we need to go back to the first psalm and relearn the first steps in biblical spirituality. And David's excellent advice, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Let's start there. We're going to stop walking according to the counsel of the ungodly. Nor stands in the way of sinners. We're going to get rid of unbelieving habits, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. We're going to go back to the Bible. We're going to read it. We're going to meditate on it. We're going to come to God, and on his law he meditates day and night. The trouble of the world boiling upon the church is a call for the church to repent and reform itself. Well, Jeremiah is given this message to give. He's going to speak this warning. You can imagine it's not going to be easy. And so finally, the Lord gives him a challenge he must embrace. Namely, he must get himself ready to fulfill the Lord's charge. Look at verse 17. But you dress yourself for work. He's saying, roll up your sleeves, tighten your shoelaces. And the Hebrew literally is to gird his loins. That's said a lot in the Old Testament. And the idea is that their long robes are to be tucked up under their belt. Or to tie them up. Why? To give themselves liberty of movement and freedom of action. They're going to have to be busy. And of course, the Lord's not referring to his clothing, but to his character. The Lord's calling him to a spiritually determined manner of life. That's the challenge for him to embrace. Get serious now, Jeremiah. Embrace a spiritually determined manner of life. Those who are called to serve the Lord must embrace a godly character. They must take on biblical habits. They must have sound spiritual discipline. Holy work demands a holy people. And so Jeremiah is to see to himself just as we also must do. And moreover, he's going to have courage. Go back to verse 17. Arise and say to them, everything I command you, do not be dismayed by them. You see, he needs to know up front that this message is going to bring fierce opposition and painful retribution. Go down to verse 19. They will fight against you. Now, who's the they? Not just some random rivals. It's not just people on your social media who give you a dislike instead of a like, painful though that may be. No, it's the kings. It's the priests. It's the kings of Judah, it's officials, verse 18, it's priests and the people of the land. Oh, it's going to be serious business. If Jeremiah is going to be a prophet, he has to be prepared to be arrested by corrupt and ungodly government officials. He must suffer legal and even physical abuse. if he's to serve the Lord. But then in the church, well, here's what happens if you stand up for the word of God and you say, we're not going to compromise, he's going to be branded a troublemaker. Because he speaks against idolatry and compromise, he's going to be called a person who's violating the unity of the church. How this has been repeated in every generation of church history. He's going to be so unpopular that the people don't want to see him. Even in his own town, he walks into a room, everybody walks out. They're going to lift their noses. That, in fact, did happen in Anatoth. Now, here's the question, and maybe it's the question today. Are Christians now? See, we're the ones living now. We're the ones on whom the cauldron, I don't have to tell you, do I? The cauldron is tilted and the water is boiling. Now, are we willing to embrace such a challenge? That's the question. Are we prepared to keep speaking the Bible, not to change the message of the Word of God, even when it's labeled hate speech? Maybe it becomes illegal. Is that going to cause us to smooth the edges and work it out? That is not what Jeremiah is called to be and to do. Are we prepared to be canceled by the media? Are we prepared to lose good jobs, to be cast off by friends, to have our parents and family embarrassed about us? And I hope you're thinking, it's kind of like what Jesus said. If anyone would follow me, let him take his cross and follow me. If you're not prepared to lose mother and father and family and friends and all those things, then you just, then fine, but you can't be my disciples, Jesus said. Whoever loses his life for my sake, that's the one who will save it. Whoever saves his life, well, he's going to lose it. According to our Lord, if we are not prepared to face these very things, the things that do happen to Jeremiah, then we simply will not be able to make the great and vital difference in our time that may be used by the Lord to turn the tide. And do you know that throughout church history, it's been zealous Christians who embraced the calling, the challenge that Jeremiah was given. They refused to compromise the Bible's doctrines. They refused to stop preaching and teaching. They endured unjust, sometimes cruel persecution. Why? To be faithful to Jesus. And they were the ones God used, and he did turn the tide through them. But it was Christians like that who the Lord used to lead others to repentance and saving faith. I did a biography a couple of Wednesday nights ago about John Bunyan. 10 years in prison while his family's languishing, his blind daughter. He's in there on his knees, so worried about his blind daughter, but he will not compromise the word of the Lord. And it's the moral power that God gives to men like that that turn back a wicked generation. Are we ready to be them? You think of Hebrews 11, 35 to 38. Hebrews 11, it's the hall of the heroes of the faith, but it concludes, in fact, Jeremiah is somewhere in here. Believers who were tortured, suffered mocking and flogging, certainly that's him, were stoned and killed with a sword. One was sawed in half, that's Isaiah. They went about in rags, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Now, not one of us here wants a life like that. But Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, notes that it is these believers, believers like this, Hebrews 11, 33 to 34, who through faith conquered kingdoms, who enforced justice, who obtained promises, who stopped the mouths of lions, who quenched the power of fire, who escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong out of weakness. And best of all, as Hebrews 11, 16 says, and God is not ashamed to be their God. Well, in case Jeremiah flinched, the Lord gives him a warning in verse 17. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. You see, should the prophet lose his nerve because of worldly oppression, if he should fear man instead of God, then it is the Lord himself who would undo him. John Calvin comments from this warning that we learn that if those called by God to preach his word, here he says, if they be unhinged and timid and turn here and there and be influenced by the fear of men, God will render them base and contemptible and make them to tremble at the least breath of air. Isn't that what we have today? Our ministers today, no matter what the world does, we can't stand up to it. Whatever crazy new immorality advance, we find a way to justify it and accommodate it in the church. And according to Jeremiah, that's not just their cowardice, our cowardice. It's God dismaying us, God shaming us, God making us weak because we've feared man instead of him. Calvin goes on and says, he will make them tremble at the least breath of air. They shall be wholly broken down. And why? Because they are unworthy that God should help them, that he should stretch forth his hand and fortify them by his power and supply them. Well, it follows that if Jeremiah will be strong, if he will trust the Lord and speak his message, then the Lord would be his strength. And that's the very blessing he promises. What stirring words we read in verse 18. It's designed to, it's to encourage him to courageously embrace his difficult calling. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. Now, a fortified city is one that is strong to repulse every assault. An iron pillar is one that stands up. You can bring a bulldozer against it. It's still going to stand, and it's going to hold up what's been entrusted to. Interestingly, bronze walls, their archaeology shows no examples of bronze walls. Oh, there's bronze gates, but God says, no, I'm going to make you the whole wall, and nobody's going to get through that. But what's fortified in that way, the attack is not going to get through. That's what he says. Now, notice that the Lord is calling Jeremiah. The Lord's not saying you need to become an iron pillar. Make yourself a bronze wall, a fortified city. He says, no, just trust me. Just fear me and don't tremble at the word of man. And in fact, he says, I've already done this. Look at it. It's in the present tense. Behold, I make you this day. It's present tense. It goes with the calling. You embrace it, and with it comes strength from the Lord. That's what comes to you. By the way, this promise was not only for Jeremiah. Are you hearing the echo of our Lord Jesus? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's talking about his faithful church. The Lord will strengthen his people against every enemy, against every assault. By the way, we are living in a generation where our brothers and sisters in China are showing us this every day. When Christians in Africa, in Nigeria, and Jos, the valor they have in the Middle East, if there's ever a generation that has no excuse not to trust the Lord and to sign up and pay the true cost of discipleship, it is us. Oh, what a thing it would be if we would not answer it. Behold, I make you this day. If you think of what God said so many years before Jeremiah to Joshua, it's the same message. Have I not commanded you, Joshua? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. And then it's with the most important of all provisions that the Lord concludes his charge to young Jeremiah, verse 19. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. And God doesn't promise it to spare him from pain and toil and persecution and preaching God's word to a wayward generation. Those things go together. What he promises is that he'll be with him. And so that while, yes, his hard-hearted hearers, they're going to fall, they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be led away in chains, but the prophet would be delivered. Well, Calvin applies this promise to faithful servants of God's of all kinds, in all times, in all places. Calvin says, strength shall never be wanting to God's servants while they derive courage from the conviction that God himself is the author of their calling. For then God will supply them with strength and courage invincible. He will render them formidable to the whole world. Well, as we study Jeremiah, we're going to see how God keeps this promise, how he strengthens and delivers the prophet. And yet at the time when these words were spoken, Jeremiah had not yet had the deliverance. He only had the challenge. He had to receive it by faith. And we likewise read of the heroes from church history, I hope you do, about martyrs and missionaries and great reformers, and they trusted God, and they prevailed against great opposition. Why? Because God keeps his promises, but they had to receive them through faith. Well, my friends, now is the time when you and I are living. It won't last long. Shall the Lord tarry, another generation will come along, we'll go into the grave, but you see, now is the time where we are the ones to believe. It is the Christians of our generation in America and Africa and Asia. It's all of us, and we must embrace this calling, and we will find that God is true. You know, I think the most encouraging thing to us, The most encouraging thing to Jeremiah goes back to the beginning of this passage, the message of the almond branch. What do you see, Jeremiah? He knows, God knows what he's going to be telling him. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see an almond branch. I am watching over my word to perform it. You see, that's the encouragement we trust that enables us to speak the message and embrace the challenge. I am watching over my word, God says to us, to perform it. And the Lord's promise to us will be fulfilled because his word is true. But God's honor is bound to keeping his word. His glory is tied up to it, so he will personally see to it. You know, that means when the Bible says, when you confess your sins and look in faith to the Lord Jesus and you will be forgiven, God's going to make that true. It is certain. He's watching over that word. He's going to perform it. You will be forgiven by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can bank on it. And the Bible tells us that when God's people preach the word and when we witness to the word, that it does not go forth in vain. How can we trust that? God says, I'm watching over my word. He sends his Holy Spirit. He's overseeing it. He's giving it the power. And it's going to, and when you witness, it matters. People are saved. The ministries of our church have an impact. We trust that. Why? He's watching over his word to perform it. And when this life ends, we trust the word of God to tell us that we're going to enter into heaven and we're going to live forever in the glories of God. My friends, that is going to be true. Why? Because God has said it. He's watching over his word to perform it. And Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, him I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. My friends, everything the Bible teaches is going to happen, because the Lord is watching over his word to perform it. Now you see, trusting that promise, we can now embrace the calling and everything it demands, counting on the Lord to give us strength. You know what else we can count on? I'll conclude with this. We can count on Jesus doing what he said he would do. What did he say that he would say to his faithful servants in this world when the next world comes? He'll say those words, well done, thou good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master. Like Jesus has said he'll say that. We can count on him to perform it. We can be courageous, therefore. Yes, we can stand upon, we can proclaim his mighty word. Father, grant that it would be so. Even as I preach this sermon, Lord, as people hear it, as people download the videos of it, all of that, Lord, accomplish the very thing you have said in this passage. Lord, we are weak, we tremble, make us strong, cause us to be faithful unto you. And Father, oh, how blessed it is that you have promised you're going to accomplish your word. Give us the faith then to embrace it. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.